take a moment, welcome those of you joining us online. We love you, we miss you, whether you're on vacation or whether you're still home from last year and just haven't felt safe to get out yet. Just know that we love you and we miss you wherever you're at, and we're glad that you're with us online today. For those of you that I've not met before, my name is Aaron. I have the incredible privilege of being the pastor here. It really is one of the highlights and the honors of my life, and we're so glad that you chose to be with us today. If you got any questions about who we are as a church, you can stop by the hub and talk to anyone on our team, or join us for our Discover track that we do once a month right now. The next one's coming up in July, and it is the orientation of who we are as a church and how you can get involved and get connected. As we're talking a little bit about connection, I've noticed something that is not just true for Coastline Church, and it's not just true for churches across America, but it's true even in the business world right now. For whatever reason, through 2020, the COVID, the pandemic, whatever you want to blame it on, people don't want to work right now. You go to restaurants right now, how many know they're short staffed? You go into grocery stores, they're short. There's like one checker and 30 people in line. It's not easy right now. Everyone is short staffed. And what we're seeing across America right now in churches is only 30% of the workforce, the dream team, the go team, has come back to find their position again. People who served before COVID, only 30% of people, not just in Coastline, but in all of America right now, has actually come back to find their place again on the team. And we want to invite you back. Let's not let COVID change who we are as people. You know what I'm saying? Like, if we served on a team before COVID, we should be serving on a team after COVID. We're not going to let COVID alter who we are as people. We are men and women of God. That's who we are. That's our identity. And we're not going to let some pandemic alter our personality or our commitment level or our faithfulness. So if you haven't found your way back on a team, talk to somebody today. We'd love to get you back into a place serving, because there is a harvest coming this fall. We're opening a building, and we believe God's going to use that in a significant way. And there's men and women and kids and teenagers going to be walking into our church who are very far away from God. And Jesus said it like this: don't pray for the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. Pray for the go team, because the harvest is plentiful, but the go team is few right now. And we need to pray the Lord of the harvest to send people onto the go team to prepare for what's about to take place. This Friday night, our student ministry is having their moving on up party for all of the new sixth graders and those graduating high school. And then Endless Summer begins this week in student ministry. So if you have anyone in student ministry, 6th to 12th grade, stop by the youth table outside and get all of the information for what's happening this week. If you've got your Bible, again, we're in the book of Ephesians. We have Ephesians journals for you free of charge outside. If you got your Bible with you, go ahead and hold it up. We're gonna declare ourselves ready to receive God's word today. There's something about public declaration. There's something about the power of your tongue. The Bible says life and death is in the power of your tongue. Your tongue can alter your life in really good ways or really bad ways. So we're going to exercise our tongue right now to prepare us to receive what God has for us today. So hold up your Bible if you have your Bible with you. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I have what it says I have. Holy Spirit, illuminate God's word taught today and activate it in my life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on. I tell you, this is a time like never before to build your life on God's word. We got to get back to that old thing, because the Bible says so. You know, that's what we used to say in culture. And we're in a world today where people don't trust and believe in the Bible anymore. And there's a culture war that is happening, and it's going to get worse. And if we don't have our foundation, we're not going to be able to stand in this coming war. And that's a lot of what today's message is going to be on. Ephesians is a masterclass in Christianity. It's a masterclass in doctrine and who we are as the church. We're still in chapter 1 today. We're going to look at verses 11 to 16. So if you've got your Bible, you can read it with me. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, that was the end of that very, very long sentence in chapter 1. Verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So what Ephesians is, we titled the series God's Blueprint for the Local Church. And beginning in chapter 2, we're going to really dig into what it means to be a local church. What does it mean to be part of Christian community? But in chapter 1, Paul lays a foundation for what it means to be a Christian. Before you can understand what it means to be part of Christian community, you got to first understand, what does it mean to be a Christian? So what we're going to look at today is, how do you become a Christian? How do you live as a Christian? And even more, what does it actually mean to be a Christian? And these verses are so rich, but they're also incredibly relevant, and they apply to everyone here today. For example, if you think you are a Christian, we're going to look at today one of the best ways for you to know if you really are or not. And if you are a Christian, you're going to see one of the best ways to figure out whether or not you're living consistently with who you are. And if you're not a Christian here today, or maybe you've rejected Christianity, this is one of the best ways to know whether or not you have rejected something that you actually understand. Look, with all due respect, I seldom do I ever talk to anyone who has rejected Christianity that knows what they rejected, that really understands what they're like, I don't like that Christian stuff. I don't like Christianity. I've rejected all of that. I always ask them, tell me what you understand Christianity to be. And almost every single time, they always tell me something that I don't even recognize as Christianity. So look, if you're uninterested, or maybe you've even rejected Christianity here today, you need to know what it is that you've actually rejected and what you think you've rejected. So no matter who you are, this is going to be incredibly relevant, because Paul shows us in these verses, what does it mean to be a Christian? And it's three things: truth, hope, and glory. So let's look at this today. The first thing is truth. Christianity is truth. It's truth. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. It's a message of truth. Christianity is truth. The gospel of your salvation. Now, what this says is very powerful. Don't miss it. What it says here is that becoming a Christian does not start by doing something. It starts by hearing something. And what is it that we hear? A message, a body of content. What do we know about this message? Two things: that it's truth and that it's gospel. Now, here's the challenge. We live in a postmodern America, and we have an issue with truth, because in postmodern America, what postmodernism says is that all truth is relevant. All truth is equally valid. So whatever you believe, as long as you're sincere about what you believe, every truth is good, every truth is valid, and you can come up with your own truth. Now, we've also realized in postmodern America that that doesn't work. And academics have now found all of the flaws and weaknesses of the thought of everyone should be free to believe whatever they want to believe. We know that's not true anymore, because we now have something called cancel culture. Cancel culture says, if I don't like your truth, I'll cancel your truth. So it's no, see, what we did is we had this effort of tolerance. Like, we thought we were going to become tolerant with postmodernism, but what postmodernism did is didn't make us tolerant, it made us more intolerant. How many of you have ever seen the bumper sticker on the back of the car that says coexist? And it has all the different religious symbols. There is no more height of hypocrisy than that bumper sticker. Because what they're trying to tell you is all religions are equally valid and all belief systems are equally valid. And it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you respect other people's belief because they're all equal. Well, what they're telling you is they're not all equal. My belief system is more valuable than your belief system and you need to submit to my belief system of coexist. Because coexist is its own religion. It's its own belief system. So why is that belief system more important than everyone else's belief system? See the problem with postmodernism? We don't have a baseline for truth anymore. See, if every position is equally true, what that means is you deprivilege all positions, which means you can then assert no position. G.K. Chesterton, the famous Catholic scholar and academic, in his book Orthodoxy, he says it like this, and it's fascinating the way he words it. He says, the fact that he doubts everything, he's talking about the skeptic or the rebel or the postmodern revolutionary. The fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. So for you to denounce someone else, you have to take the moral high ground, but if all moral belief systems are equally valid, how can you take a high ground to other moral belief systems? By rebelling against everything, he has lost the right to rebel against anything. There is a kind of thought, I love this, that stops thought. That is the only kind of thought that should be stopped. What is he saying? The world thought this idea of there is no truth and all truths are equally valid would be liberating, but it's far from liberating. Because in the end, what it means is you can't object to anything. It's a cultural contradiction. We know this doesn't work anymore because of things like cancel culture, but it's still so embedded into who we are as people. We believe there's got to be a truth, but every truth is equally valid, but that doesn't work because if I don't like your truth, I'm going to cancel your truth. And so what we've done in our society today is instead of having truth as the baseline, we make science the baseline, but science moves every couple years. How can you build truth on something that is always changing? Or worse, we make feeling the baseline. Well, why is that right? Because I feel it. And if I feel it, it must be true. Well, when did our feelings become truth? I feel a lot of crazy things. If I did everything I felt, I'd be in jail. Feelings can't be truth. So where's the baseline? You see, Christianity has always understood this. The gospel is truth, and the truth of Christianity is the gospel. The gospel means, what the word gospel actually means is an announcement of something that has already happened in history. See, for those of you that have rejected Christianity, this is going to help you figure out whether or not you know what you've rejected. The Bible talks a lot about the way we're to live, morals, ethics. But don't misunderstand this. What the Bible says about how we live is 100% based on what the Bible says has happened in history. Now, why is that relevant? You see, other religions start by saying, here is how God wants you to live. Here's morality, here's ethics, and here's what you must do. And if you live this way, then God will accept you and you'll be saved. That's every world religion. Christianity starts by saying, not here is what you must do in order to be saved, but here is what God has done in history in order to save you. In other words, the gospel is not good advice of what you should do. The gospel is good news of what has been done. Big difference here. Big difference here. You see, this is a historic happening, something that happened in history, and not just happened in history, but happened for you. That is the basis. That is the foundation for what the Bible says is how we ought to live our life. The basis of morality, the basis of ethics is not what the Bible tells us to do, but what the Bible says has been done. Now, where am I going? If you talk to the typical Californian, you know, your postmodern, progressive California person that's rejected Christianity because it's antiquated, it's outdated, it doesn't fit culture anymore. See, here's the problem. They reject something assuming that it's something that it's not at all. See, I meet people who regularly say, well, I can't accept Christianity. And you ask them, why can't you accept Christianity? And typically, you'll get, especially in today's culture, you get something like this. Well, what the Bible says about sex and gender is regressive. What the Bible says about sexuality and gender, that's repressive, it's regressive, it's antiquated, it doesn't work anymore. Okay. So here's what you're saying. You're saying that because of what the Bible says about sex and gender, well, let me ask you, does that mean that Jesus could not have been risen from the dead? Because of what the Bible says about sex and gender, does that mean that Jesus could not possibly have been risen from the dead? And they'll look at you and they say, what are you talking about? I'm not talking about that at all. Well, you should be. You should be. You cannot go to what the Bible says about ethics and say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that, so I'm going to reject Christianity. Look, if Jesus was not risen from the dead, you don't have to believe anything the Bible says about sex and gender. But if Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, if he is the resurrected Savior, then you have to deal with everything the Bible says about how we are to live our life. But you don't go to where the Bible says this is how you live to decide whether the Christianity is right or wrong. You have to go to what the Bible says about Jesus because it's a gospel. So have you checked out the evidence for the resurrection? Have you checked out the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God? Have you checked out his character? Have you looked at him? Until you look at that, you haven't checked out Christianity at all. So to say something like, well, I don't like what the Bible says about how I'm supposed to live. I don't like what the Bible says about sexuality or gender. Without looking at who Jesus is, you're simply saying that Christianity is no different than any other religion, and it's not. It's completely different. Because Christianity primarily is not advice on what you should do. Christianity is primarily gospel of what has been done. And when you see the claim of what Jesus has done, then you are seeing Christianity for what it actually is, and that is truth. The truth is the gospel. Christianity is truth. This is what we see. Second thing that we see in these verses is Christianity is hope. Christianity is hope. Verse 12, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption, talking about something that's going to happen in future. That's hope of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Christianity gives you hope. Christianity is hope. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us today because the word hope in the Bible is much, much, much stronger than the word hope in the English language today. You see, when we use the word hope, you know, kids use it all the time. We use the word hope like this: I hope so. I'm not sure, but I hope it happens. I hope Dad gets me ice cream. I don't know if he actually will, but I hope it's true. I hope so. That's not what this word means in the Bible at all. It's so much stronger than that. Let me give you a biblical definition for the word hope. Hope is a life-shaping certainty about your future. It shapes how you make decisions. It shapes how you handle money. It shapes how you manage your time. It is a life-shaping certainty about your future. Now, whether you acknowledge this or not, human beings are unavoidably hope-based creatures. How we live in the present, how you're living your life right now, is absolutely shaped by what you believe about your future. You cannot deny this. It is true of every single person. What you believe about the end determines how you deal with the present. Let me give you the greatest illustration of how this works. You take two guys, you put them in a dark room in the bottom of a factory somewhere, and you give them a very boring, very mundane, terrible job to do. Same thing all day long, and the room stinks, it smells, it's dark, it's damp, and on top of that, they have the worst boss ever. He's rude, he's horrible, he demeans them, he just yells at them all day long. You take these two guys, they start their 10-hour shift. You go up to one of the guys and you whisper in his ear, at the end of today, we will pay you $50. You go over to the other guy and you whisper in his ear, at the end of today, we will pay you $5 million. How many know their circumstances are exactly the same, but how they handle their circumstances are going to be very different? One guy is going to be frustrated. Why am I doing this? This is stupid. I need to quit. This is not worth it. The other guy is going to be like, la-di-da, this is great. Oh, it's a little dark. It stinks. It's damp. Oh, the boss is mean. No big deal. Let's just get through the day. Why? What they believe about their future absolutely enables them to process the present differently. And the same is true for you. What you believe about your future is impacting the way you live in the present. You take two people. You take a secular person who doesn't believe in the afterlife. There is no God. There is no afterlife. When you die, you just turn back to dust in the ground. And then you take a Christian who absolutely believes that God will come in the end and set everything right. That God's going to come and he's going to restore all things and everything is going to be made right. Now, even though most secular people, the average atheist, the average person who doesn't believe in God, are never going to truly think out the implications of what their future means. And even though most Christians, largely due to laziness, will not think out the implications of what their future means, over time, what they believe about the future will definitely impact the way they live their life. They may not see it immediately, but over time, it'll either brighten and strengthen you, or it'll darken and weaken you. I spoke to a teenager in our church this week who's dealing with a level of anxiety and level of fear because of global warming and plastics in the ocean. And he's convinced that if we don't change this in 25 years, the human race is going to go extinct. And I said, look, if there is no God, if God does not exist, then you are absolutely right. As human beings, we will run this planet into the ground. I said, but here's the good news. There is a God, and he told us how all things end, and they don't end in global warming. That's not how it's going to end. And so I don't have to live, it doesn't mean I can abuse the planet, but I don't have to live my life in fear or irrationality, thinking that somehow I can destroy the end. I can't change the end. That's what we learned last week. There is a truth we can go to. There is a truth we can live on. So if you believe what everyone else in the world believes, you're going to live in fear and anxiety and panic. But if you believe the truth of God's word, you can live at peace. At peace. Somerset Maugham, the British agnostic author, wrote the book Of Human Bondage. He reflected on his life, and he was actually honest enough to deal with this. You see, most secular people won't deal with what I'm talking about. They don't want to think out the implications of what it means if there is no God. He did. And in an article at the end of his life, he says, if one puts aside the existence of God and the survival after life is too doubtful, like if they don't believe that there is a God or anywhere you go after you die, and one has to make up one's own mind as to the use of life. So you then got to decide what's the purpose of life. If death ends all, and if I have neither to hope for good heaven nor to fear evil hell, I must ask myself, what am I here for? And how in these circumstances must I conduct myself? Now, the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most people will not face it. And here's the answer, he says. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning. See, he's honest about it. In the book Of Human Bondage, there's a character that represents him, Philip Carey. And at the end of the story, he has this enlightened moment. And here's what the character in his mind is thinking to himself. The history of man in a single line is this. He was born, he suffered, and he died. There was no meaning in life, and man, by living, served no end. It was immaterial whether he was born or not, whether he lived or whether he ceased to live. Life was insignificant and death without consequence. So what does that mean? And here is the conclusion. It seemed to him that the last burden of responsibility was taken from him. If there is no God and there is no meaning to life and what you do on earth really doesn't matter because it's just this evolutionary experiment of the cosmos, then there's no responsibility. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live. And he says, and for the first time, he was utterly free. What he realized, if we're here by accident, I can live my life however I want to live, and nobody can tell me otherwise. Most people won't think that out. You see, most people who don't believe in God, it's funny because the contradiction of their thought is they still live as if people and humans have value. They still go on as if life has meaning. They still live their life as if there's such a thing as right and wrong. They still believe there's things that you ought to live and die for. But if you're honest with yourself, if there is no meaning and there is no God, there is no right and wrong. Who decides right and wrong? Science? Science changes. Feelings change. Where's the baseline for truth? See, none of it's true if we're here by accident. But most people will not be honest with themselves and really think it out. But what you believe will seep into your present. It will slowly begin to affect and alter the way you live. What you believe about the future will either sweeten your life or it'll sour it. It'll make it easier to deal with tragedy and challenges, or it'll make it impossible to deal with the smallest inconveniences. All about what you believe about the future. So Christians have hope. Christianity is hope. What is our hope? Here's the third point, glory. Our hope is glory. Now, this is a powerful, powerful word, and I don't have time to really take you through the full depth of the word today, but I want to touch on it. Verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory? We're all going to end up in his glory. Now, this word shows up a lot. So what I want to do is I want to look at this verse 14, and we're going to go through it backwards. There's three powerful things. If you're a Christian, three things, and this is true for you. So let's go through it backwards. First, it says, who are God's possession? God's possession. This goes along with another statement in verse 18 of chapter 1 where it talks about inheritance. We are God's possession. We are God's inheritance. Now, what is an inheritance? For most people, an inheritance is your net worth. It's a bulk of wealth. In most families, it's the most treasured possession. It could be a family heirloom, something that is incredibly meaningful and valuable to you. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment your house catches fire. And let's say you have one of these family heirlooms, and it could be a piece of jewelry or something, and this one piece of jewelry is probably 80 to 90% of your net worth. That's how valuable it is. And your house catches fire. What do you do? What do you do? Well, you grab your laptop, and you grab that piece of jewelry, and you run, right? Because now you got at least all your information, and you've got that, you know, thing that's the most valuable thing that you own, and if it is a fire, you'll be able to replace furniture and things like that, but you grab what is most valuable, your inheritance, your family heirloom. The Bible has the audacity to say, here's God. God owns all the stars of the universe, all of the galaxies, the solar systems, every planet. It's all his. And yet, when God looks at you, he says, here is my inheritance. Think about that. Out of everything God owns, everything that is his, when he looks at you individually, God says, here. When he looks at you, he feels wealthy. When he looks at you, he sees you as more valuable than everything else in the entire universe put together. Look, this has been part of Christianity from the very beginning. Back when no one in society was talking about things like self-esteem. I mean, we talk a lot about self-esteem today. I read some blogs this week on how to help people with low self-esteem. And it's hilarious when you look at some of the answers. You know, you get things like, well, think of your talents. Like, think of your positive qualities. Lose weight, you'll feel better about yourself. Set goals and reach them, but make sure they're reachable goals. Spend more time doing what you enjoy. Spend time with people who appreciate you. Pat yourself on the back more. That's what the world says you need to do to find self-esteem. Honestly, what is that compared to this? What is all of that compared to the God of the universe who looks at you as his inheritance? It's a drop compared to the ocean. Here's something better if you struggle with low self-esteem. Say to yourself, I'm the special treasure of God. When the God of the universe looks at me, his heart wells up with joy and he feels wealthy. The God of the universe was willing to use all of his omnipotent power to protect me and rescue me no matter what it cost him. I am his inheritance. He risked it all for me. If you're a Christian and you don't take that deep into your center, you're going to be like everyone else in the world. Look around. People are desperate for affirmation. People are longing for acclaim and approval. They're always nervous and upset about little issues of life. We don't need any of that in comparison to this. When you really get inside of you who you are to God, that you are God's special inheritance, God's treasured possession, do you know the glory of what that means? Think about all the stories we've read or movies we've watched of a prince or, you know, maybe it's the son of a wealthy business person who gets knocked in the head and he has amnesia and he can't remember who he is and he's living in poverty because he doesn't know who he is. That's how so many of us live our Christian life. When we go to bed at night, insulted, upset, anxious, nervous over someone who didn't notice us, wasn't kind to us. Look, if we know how God feels about us, how dare we nurse grudges, have hurt pride, struggle with low self-esteem when we know what the God who created it all feels about us? Amen. You got to get that in your heart. Second, it says we look forward to a future redemption until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, we already read in chapter 1 that God has redeemed us. So what in the world does this mean? Because we've already been redeemed. So why are we waiting for a future redemption if we've already been redeemed? The answer is this redemption means freedom from all the consequences of sin. You see, when you became a Christian, you became free of the penalty of sin. You became pardoned. You became righteous in the sight of God. But how many of you know we're still not free of the consequences of sin? We're still not free of the power of sin. It still hurts us. It still affects us. We still make mistakes that cost us. But someday we will be. Someday we'll not just be free of the penalty, we'll be free of the consequences. This is what Romans 8 talks about. Look at this. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There is a glory that is going to be revealed in you. It hasn't been revealed yet. You've received the first installment of it, but there's a glory that will be fully revealed in you. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So all the creation is going to be impacted when this glory is revealed in you. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? This is actually powerful. And it's not that hard to understand or comprehend. Let me help you. On the last day of history, on the very last day of our history, of human history, there will be a glory that descends upon all people who are in Christ. When Jesus returns with his glory is going to be fully revealed in all people who are in Christ, a glory so perfect, powerful, and transforming that the blast of its beauty will cleanse the entire universe of what's wrong with it. That when his glory, when he returns, revealed in us, everything that is wrong will be made right. The oceans will turn back to fresh water from salt water. All of creation will be restored just from the blast of beauty that happens when it's revealed in us, the people of Christ. This is powerful. Amen. Everything wrong with you will be gone. Every issue, every struggle, every hang-up, every addiction, every evil thought, gone. Everything wrong with the world will be gone. All death, decay, suffering, disease, imperfection, addiction, all of it gone. Now, most Christians don't have the faintest idea of what that's going to be like in the future. So what I'm trying to do today is try to make this a little bit more concrete for you. Like, I know you've got some kind of probably a very minimized idea of it in your head. I want to try to get it from your head to your heart. Because the more real this hope is in your heart, the future redemption, do you know the type of life this will empower you to live right now? When you understand the glory? John Newton said it like this. I love this. He goes, if you understand your future glory, it'll make the best times leavable. You ever been to a party that you didn't want to leave because it was so good? It'll make the very best times on this earth leavable, and it'll make the worst times bearable if you know what's waiting. In other words, what that says is, if you understand your future glory, you don't need to take pictures. How many have been on vacation and said, I wish I would have got a picture of that? Like, if you understand what's waiting, you don't need to take pictures. Like, how many of you have ever been to, like, a beautiful beachfront resort, like in Hawaii or the Caribbean or somewhere, and you know, it's beautiful. They've got all the chairs and the palm trees and the sand and the pool, and it's so beautiful. And you're on vacation with your family, and you go explore the backside of the hotel. You find the dumpsters, and you take a bunch of photos of the dumpsters so you can remember your vacation. Do you realize the best of times, that's what you're doing compared to what's waiting? Like, why are you taking pictures of the dumpsters when what we have to look forward to is so much more incredible? This life, is as good as it is, doesn't even compare. And then the third thing that we see in this passage about glory, back in verse 13 and 14, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. You're marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we have been marked with the seal. It is a deposit. What is a deposit? First installment. Isn't that what a deposit is? First installment? You make a deposit, the first installment. Now, here's how we know how absolutely incredible his glory is going to be. Anyone that's ever received the first installment, they know the difference that just a tiny fraction of his glory has made in their life. Anyone that's received the first installment, they know it absolutely revolutionizes you. Now, the problem is it was so subtle for some of you, and it happened over time that you didn't see how crazy it was. I want you to go back to before you were a Christian and think about the way you viewed money. Think about the way you viewed life. Think about the way you believed so many different issues. How many of your beliefs have totally been transformed? And I know many of us didn't actually see the process happening because it happened over time, but look what the first installment did for you. You're a completely different person than the way you think today than the way you used to think, than what you believe today than the way you believed back then. It was because the first installment transformed you into a new identity. Look, anyone that comes to Christ, they expect some degree of change in their life. Like, when you become a Christian, you expect there to be some degree. No one is prepared for how great it is, or the full extent of it. In other words, you've got to anticipate that you're not going to be able to anticipate how big the changes will be. C.S. Lewis illustrates this book great in his book, Mere Christianity. He talks about anyone that has a little shack, and you invite somebody over to the shack to clean the gutters. And they come over to clean the gutters, and you come back, and they're knocking down walls. They got like the wrecking ball. They're knocking down walls, and they're ripping out the kitchen, and they're demolishing everything. You're like, whoa, 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 I just needed you to clean out the gutters. And God's like, I'm not cleaning out the gutters. I'm knocking the shack down. I'm building a palace for you. See, that's what the first installment begins to do in our life. It's making you so much greater than anything you can possibly imagine. The Holy Spirit is not just a little inspiration in our life. He's the first installment of the future glory. He's the deposit that guarantees. Don't underestimate the power of what that can bring. Some of you still have issues. You love God. You're saved. You've received the first installment, but you still have some issues. You still struggle. You've got some addictions and hang-ups. You're not seeing the change. Don't quit, because it's happening. I mean, look in the Bible. Peter was too soft. Paul was too hard. They were both terrible material for God to work with, and God turned them both into world changers. Wasn't quick, wasn't immediate, wasn't overnight, but God turned both of their lives around. Who knows what God can do with you? There is nothing so wrong with you right now that the first installment can't change it or overcome. You don't have to give up in that sin. You don't have to quit in that addiction. I look at my life. For 23 years, I struggled with addiction. Struggled with addiction. And I was saved. I loved God. I hated who I was. I hated the behavior. I hated the sin. I received the first installment, but it took 23 years for me to get to the place where I finally began to believe in the gift of righteousness and the grace that was on my life, where the power of that sin in my life and that addiction was broken, and it transformed me and changed me. Now, if that's the power of the first installment, to take a 23-year addiction and break it, can you imagine what the future glory is going to be like when it's fully revealed in us? Like, I look at how much I've changed since I've become a Christian. Like, I am not the same person today that I used to be. Many of you understand, I know people who are very hard, very mean, very bitter, very angry before they found Christ, and they're now people with peace and joy and love, and they are different people. If that's what the first installment accomplished, can you imagine what we're going to look like when His glory is fully revealed? How it's going to transform everything around us? So, ending this way, if there really is a God of joy and peace and beauty, and He will absolutely come into your life, you can receive the first installment by knowing Him. If there's even a chance that that is available through Jesus Christ, you should be willing to lose anything to get that. Now, for those that have rejected Christianity, you know, I hear people say, well, I'm interested in becoming a Christian, but, you know, it might hurt my career. If I become a Christian, it might mean I can't have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. What? How does that compare with this? Look, you're never going to meet the absolute one if you absolutize anything else. You're never going to meet the supreme one unless you give Him absolute supremacy. It's all or nothing. You surrender it all. You have to say, look, if this is available to me, I'm willing to ditch anything else to get it. Are you? You know, again, when people say things like, I'm afraid of becoming a Christian because it might hurt my career, it might hurt, you know, whoever I want to have sex with, that's like a toddler playing in a mud puddle. And the parents come to the toddler, and he's in the backyard playing in a puddle of mud, and the parent says, hey, let's go to the beach and let's see the ocean. And he's like, no, I don't want to lose my mud puddle. But he has no concept of what's available to him. He's holding on to his mud puddle. That's what people are doing. I don't know if I want to become a Christian because I might have to change this. I might have to change that. Let go of your mud puddle. There's an ocean. There's a beach. It's so much more incredible. Would you close your eyes with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Christianity is truth that we can build our life upon, that it's true today. You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. We don't have to worry about the truth of Your word changing with every culture or changing with every generation. It's solid. We can stand on it. We thank You that it's hope. It's not just an a hope so, but it's a hope that shapes how we handle the present, how we process challenges of our life here and now. And God, I thank You that Christianity is a glory and that we've received the first installment, and we long for the day that that glory, that first installment is fully revealed. And what it'll do in us and in everything around us. We thank You, Jesus. Now, with every eye closed, if you're here today and you are that group that has rejected Christianity, or you haven't been interested, or maybe you've just been checking it out, and for whatever reason today, you're like, you know what? He's right. I need this. I want this. I'm willing to let everything else go to make Jesus Lord. I'm willing to say, listen, no matter what it costs me, I've got to have that. If that's you today, I want to pray with you before we leave. Would you just take, with no one looking around, just take your hand and put it over your heart. If you're online, outside, wherever you're at, just put your hand over your heart. And just in your heart, you don't have to say this out loud, but in your heart, just say, Jesus, today I'm willing to give up everything to get You. Whatever it takes, whatever it means, I want You. I admit that I'm a sinner. and I'm lost without you. And I ask that you forgive me of all sin. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name.